Good morning. Let's open up to Acts chapter 6 together. And as you did, I'll share with you that I did some horticultural research this week. If you know what that is, gardening, plants. I was trying to think up an image that would illustrate what's going on in the passage this morning, and I thought of a vine. And so I researched what kind of vines are there out there that grow on lattices and archways and the like. And on the list was a plant that used to be behind our apartment complex downtown, and it's the wisteria plant, if you know what that is. And if you can't picture it, I'm sorry. It's a beautiful plant. The vine of the wisteria plant flowers in cascades of blue and purple in spring and summertime. And they grow quickly, and they need support. And if they don't have a structure to climb on, they turn into a mound and become ingrown, and they don't flourish. Not only do they need support, though, they need sturdy support, since their vine grows heavy and can collapse weak lattices or archways or whatever they're climbing on. They'll get so heavy that they collapse the structure. When they have a sturdy structure to grow on, they flourish, though. And the church is not unlike that. Our passage is set in the days when the disciples were increasing, verse 1 says. In other words, the vine was growing heavy, and this brought an issue to the surface. In order to avoid becoming an ingrown and unfruitful community, the church adopted the necessary support structure to promote the life and fruitfulness of the people of God. So far in Acts, we've been kind of alternating between external views on the new community and internal views. You remember, we get summary statements like they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. We get statements like that. But then we get Peter and John, for example, preaching in the temple and coming up against opposition from the temple leaders. So we've been going, getting an internal aspect on the community and their external life with respect to the community around them in Jerusalem. And so this little paragraph in Acts chapter 6 at the beginning is another one of those internal views on the new community. And it's transitional, really, because as I explained last week, chapters 3 through 5 are the outworking of what happened on the day of Pentecost, and really everything since the day of Pentecost is with respect to the church. But there's a specific relevance that the temple has, the temple. And Christ's significance with respect to the Old Temple in Jerusalem is the main subject of chapters 3 through 5. And now we're transitioning with an introduction to Stephen and Philip as we're going to go from Jerusalem out into the rest of Judea and into Samaria in the next several chapters. So we're getting introduced to Stephen this morning and Philip, the next central figures in the story. So that's all to say, this passage is transitional, and it's an internal view on the new community. So let's read it. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So you see in verse 1, we've got a problem arising. And in verses 2 through 6, there's the solution and a summary in verse 7. So, in the days of much fruitfulness, we start out in verse 1. Much fruitfulness and growth in the new community. There arose a problem. And the essence of this problem was this. The Hellenists were complaining against the Hebrews. And you see in verse 1 that the reason for their complaint was that the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily ministry or distribution of food and other provisions. So who are these Hellenists? We don't get much about them. They're just Luke's assuming that we know who the Hellenists are. Well, they're, to put it just very briefly, they're Greek-speaking Jews. In this day, these people, before they came to Christ, they were known as Hellenistic Jews, in contrast to Palestinian Jews, Jews who were scattered abroad in the diaspora, and they were speaking Greek. And there were the Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews who were primarily in Jerusalem and the rest of Palestine. So there's debate about all this, and I won't go into it, but the important thing, and the thing that's a consensus about the identity of this group, is that they were Greek-speaking. And what's important for our understanding is that the Jerusalem church was made up of people from different backgrounds. Even before we get the flood of Gentiles into the church, which is coming soon, and people from different families were blended under one roof, so to speak, in the household of God. And there was a language barrier within the church. And that's the issue, I think. It led to logistical issues. If you think of the challenges that would arise if we had different languages being spoken at Believer's Chapel, this would practically lead to some challenges. That would be a great thing. But it would lead to challenges, wouldn't it, logistically speaking? And I want to stress that because there's no indication here that this was motivated by some ethnic prejudice or discrimination. Luke doesn't give us anything like that, but he mentions that they were Hellenists, and what we know about them is that they were Greek-speaking. And so this language barrier, in my understanding, is what is leading to this logistical issue in which the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked in this daily distribution. And the solution to the problem in verses 2 through 6 is going to explain to us a bit more about what exactly this problem was. The great fruitfulness and growth of the new community surfaced an administrative need. This group needed to adopt a new structure to help its life flourish. And if we think back to the wisteria plant, they needed to adopt a structure that would promote fruitfulness, and a sturdy one. Because I read about this plant that many times people will have wooden lattices, and they train the vine to grow on the lattice, and it gets so heavy, as I said, that it will actually collapse the archway or whatever the case may be. So people will use metal frames in their gardens to grow these vines. It needs a sturdy structure, and that's what we see laid out in verses 2 through 6 in the solution to this issue that's going on in the church. Beginning in verse 2, you see that the apostles, who Luke calls the 12 here, they took initiative to solve the problem. They called the believers together and gave their directions to them in verses 2 through 4. The apostles themselves needed to prioritize preaching over the serving of tables. They said in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And we need to realize when they say that, I mean, that sounds kind of bad if you think about it. Or maybe if you don't think about it, it sounds bad. But we need to realize that it wasn't that they viewed themselves as too exalted to do something so menial as serving the tables for the Hellenistic widows. so to speak. It wasn't that at all. Instead, they had a duty. This was their vocation. They had a duty to God to preach the word of God and to devote themselves to prayer. You see that in verse 2, it says, it's not right. Literally, it's not pleasing, they said. It's not pleasing, the implication is, to God for us to neglect or shirk our duty of preaching, to busy ourselves with this other important work. And so what do? They commanded the duty of serving tables to be delegated. They delegated this duty. The disciples were to select 7 men from among them who fit certain qualifications. And you see those in verse 3. First, they needed to be of good repute. In other words, other believers would have to be willing to sign a letter of recommendation, so to speak. They had to be of good repute. Second, they needed to be full of the Spirit, which means submitted to the influence of the Holy Spirit and the will of God, sensitive to his guidance. And third, they needed to be full of wisdom, which is the possession of someone who's submitted to the Spirit of God, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So they needed to be qualified. In short, these men needed to be trustworthy and discerning, able to make faithful and responsible decisions without the hovering oversight or micromanagement of the apostles, you see. They needed to be trustworthy. And once selected, the apostles would approve and appoint them to the duty of service. And for their part, the apostles, you see in verse 4, they wouldn't be idle. They too would be engaged actively in service, in ministry, they said. That's something that sticks out about the division of labor here to me. Some were dedicated to the ministry of mercy, while others were dedicated primarily to the ministry of the word. It was all viewed as ministry or service. All believers, you need to understand, and I think you do, all believers are called to service. And we are all equally servants, though the Lord calls us to different applications of that service. And the service that the apostles would be engaged in would be prayer and preaching. As the 7 would serve up physical food on the tables of the widows, the apostles would serve up spiritual food for the well-being and growth of the believers. Both are good and necessary. One without the other, in fact, is deficient. And just to put an asterisk on this division of labor, we'll see in the next section of the chapter that these 7 men actually were preaching. Stephen is one of the 7, and we're going to go through his very long sermon when he's called to account. And so these men weren't only focused on serving tables, but in the paragraph that we're looking at, that's the focus. And this plan was pleasing to the disciples, Luke says, so they followed the apostles' orders. They selected 7 qualified men, and the first 2 stand out in particular. First, you have Stephen. He's described in verse 5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's the only one in the list, other than the last, who's a proselyte of Antioch. He's the only one in the list who gets a description that draws our attention to him. And he's also the first listed. And both of these things single him out as a significant figure in the story. And we know, if you just look forward and if you remember the way the story of Acts is unfolding, Stephen is about to be a very central figure, very important figure in the life of the church. And Philip is listed 2nd. And after Stephen, as the narrative is unfolding, Philip is going to be the central figure. And the spotlight will be on him as he takes the gospel up into Samaria. So as planned, they brought the 7 to the apostles for approval and appointment. They prayed and laid hands on them. Now the laying on of hands was a public act, and it formalized this appointment for service. It was a formal indication that these men were, in fact, qualified. It indicates that this was not an informal or casual role that the seven were stepping into. It was official in this sense. The laying on of hands was a practice throughout the Bible. You see it all over the place. When a new servant was called to an office or duty. When Joshua, for example, succeeded Moses as the primary leader of Israel, the Lord commanded Moses to put Joshua before the priest and the whole congregation of Israel and to lay hands on him. You see in Numbers chapter 27. And after commissioning Joshua, and after Moses died, Joshua was described in Deuteronomy 34 as full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And later in the early church, in 1 Timothy, you have Paul speaking to Timothy, saying in 1 Timothy 4, "Don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." The laying on of hands was a public act which singled out certain persons for service with the recognition of the community. And in the case of the seven, they were set forth as what I would call lead servants. Lead servants. These men had the public approval and appointment of Christ's apostles. Therefore, all the believers could look to them as examples of the Christian walk. And I'll elaborate in just a couple minutes on this soon, but this is very similar to our deacons in our church. They're lead servants. God called men whom we can look to as examples of the Christian life and service. With the appointment of the seven servants, the problem was solved. Like Moses, who delegated leadership when Jethro, his father-in-law, counseled him, the apostles delegated duties of service in the church so that they could stay on mission. To return one last time to the wisteria plant. The structure on which the vine grows is not merely intended to keep it from becoming ingrown, but to promote further growth and vitality. The support structure leads to flourishing, or it ought to. That's the intention. We see that the same was true of the early church. That's what you see in verse 7. Luke summarized the life and fruitfulness of the community in three ways. First, the word of God continued to increase. Second, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And that's remarkable. The priests and the temple leaders at this point in Acts have been the ones who have been fiercely opposing the gospel and the message of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. And you see here a great number of priests becoming obedient to the faith. And that's incidentally one description of a true disciple, someone who is obedient to the faith. Someone who obeys the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? You repent and believe. They were obedient to the faith. And regarding that first summary statement at the beginning of verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. Luke is going to repeat this exact summary statement a couple more times in the book of Acts. Because one of the key themes in this book is the triumphant march of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And the unique wording of this statement sticks out as especially remarkable. The word translated as spreading in your New American Standard or increased in the ESV, it's used in other contexts of plants that grow. And with that in mind, one can't help but to think that maybe Luke has our Lord's parable of the sower in mind when he's using this summary statement multiple times in the book of Acts, as he's tracing the flourishing of the word of God and its march from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that parable is relevant for our reflection on this passage in Acts. So just briefly, turn with me to Luke chapter 8, to the parable of the sower. Luke 8, and I'll just read a few verses, starting in verse 5. This is our Lord, a crowd, a great crowd, Luke says, has gathered around, and our Lord is telling this familiar parable. He says this, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, one commentator summed up the gist of this parable in that it explains some why some accept Jesus' kingdom message and why some don't. The different types of soils are different conditions of heart, different dispositions towards the Word of God and external circumstances that explain why some are fertile ground for the Word of God and why some are hostile to it. And we've seen these different types of soils illustrated in the book of Acts so far. As the seed of the Word was cast through the apostles' preaching, many wrote it off and refused to accept it and believe. Others, like Ananias and Sapphira, I would suggest, maybe you can decide what you think is the most fitting description of them among the soils, but I think maybe it's the thorny soil. They were choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit did not mature. Yet still others, many others, thousands of others, were like the good soil. Thousands. The seed of the word grew and yielded 100-fold. These people heard the word, and as the Lord is going to explain the good soil later in Luke 8, in verse 15, these are the people who held it fast in an honest and good heart and bore fruit with patience. That's the portrait of this new community as we see it in Acts 6, 1 through 7. This is a portrait of the seed sown on good soil. That's the church. So to summarize Acts 6, 1 through 7, the growth of the Word of God increased as the apostles problem solved to meet the needs of the Hellenistic widows. And if I could put that in other terms, I would say it like this. Maybe more abstract terms. The organic growth of the church necessitated its growth as an institution. And in turn, its growth as an institution promoted maturity as an organism. You see, these are traditional categories when we think about the doctrine of the church, that the church is both an organism and an institution. It's both. It's an organism in the sense that it's a body and a vine. You know, these metaphors that our Lord has given us in his word to understand who and what we are. It's an organism. We are united into one and joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit, who is our source of life. It's an organism. It's a community of faith and life. And at the same time, it's an institution in the sense that it's a building, a household, a temple, a city. It has a government, and we have the means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, corporate worship, prayer, the ministry of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. All of these things are part and parcel of what it means that the church is an institution. And it's government, the offices of the church, elders and deacons. The church is an organism and an institution. And we see these categories at work in the very beginning of the church in its new covenant sense here in Acts chapter 6. During the days when the disciples were increasing in number, verse 1, we see that the church is an organism. It's a community of faith and life. In those days, an institutional weakness arose. And when the institutional problem was solved, in verses 2 through 6, we see that it promoted its growth as an organism, verse 7. So you see these categories at work, and they're helpful for understanding who and what we are. Within the category of the church as an institution, though, there are two other things for us to reflect on in this passage. The office of deacons and the calling of church officers. So first, many traditionally have looked to this passage as the beginning of what we know as the office of the deacon in the local church. The seven men became the first official deacons. Calvin referred to this passage as the origin and the institution of the office of deacons. Others are not so sure. They say, no, that's impossible, because the seven aren't called deacons in this passage. And that's true. So it's a debated topic. But traditionally, for example, Herman Bavinck affirmed John Calvin that this passage is the institution of what we would later call deacons for four reasons. And I summarized three of them on your study guide. The name of the office of deacon originates here. Second, the seven men's task fits the later description of what deacons do in the ministry of mercy in the local church. And thirdly, the standards for the seven are very high, you see in verse 3. And that agrees with the more elaborate list of standards for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But why is that significant to bring up? This passage has provided us an opportunity to reflect on the church and our church as an institution. It has informed us on the biblical role of deacons in the local church. You see that dynamic working in Acts 6. They're primarily focused on the ministry of mercy. And it's also highlighted the fact that deacons are lead servants. In other words, we can look to our deacons, men called, qualified, and appointed by God, as examples to follow in serving our Lord. Now, this passage has also laid out part of the biblical pattern of calling church officers. This is encouraging to think about for myself, and even if it seems technical or mundane. Jesus Christ in his kingly office, our risen Lord Jesus, he governs his church. He's the one who calls men into church office. But how does he do that? Through means. And there's both an internal and an external aspect to the way that our Lord calls men into church office. And in our passage, we see in the apostles' directions for selecting the seven, the external aspect of that call, their recognition by other believers. He told the disciples, go find seven men. There's a recognition among the believers that these seven men stick out as qualified. There's approval by present ministers. They bring the seven before the apostles, and they are to be approved. And then there's public recognition through the laying on of hands. You see, there's this pattern of the external call in which the risen Lord Jesus is effectively and actively governing his church. He does. He's present. He's in his office as the risen King and Lord and head of his body. And he's governing us actively. And we take comfort in that. He calls its ministers. And though they're not perfect, they're not. We can take heart that as we faithfully pursue the biblical pattern of appointing officers in our church, Christ is the one leading us. It's possible for churches to pursue illegitimate means for appointing ministers. We know that's true. They can be misguided by improper motivations. Church leaders and members should not be motivated by the natural talent or personality of a man. And those things are good if an individual has them, but they're not enough in and of themselves. Instead, they should look for biblical qualifications, like the ones summed up here briefly in verse 3, that these men should be of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. The church is an organism and an institution. We long to grow as an organism, don't we? As a community of faith and life, we long for that. To continue to be a warm and vibrant community of mutual encouragement and fruitfulness. to see sinners who are captive to the powers of this present evil age, rescued and converted, baptized in our waters, coming with us to the Lord's table and built up to maturity in the faith. We long to see that, don't we? Do you? We should pray to that end and continue to ask for God's blessing, not only on our church as an organism, but also as an institution, that Christ would continue to govern and guide us, to guide our elders and our deacons, and provide qualified and called men for future service. We should pray to that end. Now, in conclusion, a good place, I think, for us to sum up the message and move on to the next hour is in James chapter 1. So I'd invite you to turn there, just briefly. And the reason I bring this up is because our passage in Acts chapter 6 is an example of what it means to obey James's exhortation here in James chapter 1. It's an example of what it looks like. Now, James in chapter 1, verse 22, it's a familiar exhortation that he gave to his audience. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's familiar. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Now, this exhortation that James is making is based on something that is very important in verse 18, where he said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This exhortation in verse 22, be doers of the word, assumes that truth, that we have been born again, brought forth by the word of truth. And if you have been, he says in verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. The implanted word. So since we have been born again by God's word, which means, having been born dead in our trespasses and sins, the Spirit of God brought us to life. The same Holy Spirit who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, that he has raised us from spiritual death in the new birth. And if you haven't been born again, please repent and believe. Be born again, be brought forth by the word of truth by submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who died on the cross as a substitute for his people, who absorbed fully and finally the wrath of God, who went to hell and back for his people. And receive him by faith, submit to him as Lord, and you will be born again. With all of that assumed, that we are those kind of people, James exhorts us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he says, receive the word, the implanted word. In other words, that word which by God's grace alone, we who are in Christ this morning are being caused to walk in the will of God. He has written his word on our hearts. He has implanted the seed of the word of God in our hearts and caused us to be that good soil that responds in repentance and faith. James gives a couple examples. What does it mean to be doers of the word and not hearers only? He gives us a couple of examples, ones that were particularly relevant for his audience, and those are in verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion, verse 27, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So some obvious fruit that demonstrates our nature as the good soil in which the seed of God's word has been sown is care for orphans and widows, and to keep ourselves unstained from the world. to visit, to care for orphans and widows, is to care for those who cannot provide for and protect themselves. Caring for orphans and widows, if I can put it in such human terms, is something that God cares about. He is, Psalm 68:5, the father to the fatherless and protector of widows in his holy habitation. In the law, Israel was commanded multiple times to care for orphans and widows and sojourners in their midst, to provide for and to protect those who could not do so for themselves. And later in the prophets, they were rebuked and judged for failing to do this very thing. Instead of providing for and protecting them, they took advantage of them and neglected their needs. And Jeremiah listed this sin, neglecting orphans and widows, alongside theft, murder, adultery, lying, Baal worship, which is idolatry. And it would be one of the reasons why Judah's temple would be destroyed and they would be exiled. All of this is to illustrate that our Lord cares about orphans and widows, and those who need provision and protection from others. Care for widows is exemplified in the early church in our passage in Acts 6. And it's even more purely modeled for us by our Lord in Luke 7, when he resuscitated the widow of Nain's son. Luke said in chapter 7, verse 13, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he brought her son and raised him. He pitied the vulnerable woman and provided for her by raising her son." As we look to God's concern for orphans and widows in Scripture, positive, negative examples of compassion on them, may we always be a people characterized by that great statement in Acts 5, "There was not a needy person among them." May that describe Believer's Chapel. By God's grace, it will. And I think we as the young people, the younger generation in the church, we can overlook, perhaps, or be busy, and we are, the needs of the elderly and the widows in our congregation. And I know the deacons do a job. They're faithful in serving, but are there any opportunities that we can be looking for to imitate the example of the early church in caring for the widows and the elderly, those who are needy among us? Are there any? We can intentionally look for those needs and seek to be faithful and however the Lord would lead us. And in that way, we will demonstrate ourselves to be good soil on which the seed was sown by God's grace alone. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for opening it up to us this morning and giving us an opportunity to reflect on this exciting and necessary place to be in your church. We thank you that you've provided us one another, that you have given us a high calling. We ask for your help to be obedient. And we pray for your blessing on the next hour. Help us to make much of Christ and to be encouraged and increase our hope, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.